by reading the first 8 verses, then we'll have a time of prayer, and then we'll look at the next 7 verses after that. Verses 1 through 8, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. We see here the Lord talking about his ministry, his part in the Father's plan for our salvation. We've seen the Lord stressing his own obedience and the importance of the word he taught. And now we move into the next part of this great Lord's Prayer in verses 9 and following, where our Lord prays for us. So let's bow before him and commit the studies of his word to him this day. Lord, we bow before you and give you thanks that once again we are free to gather together to bring honour, praise and glory to your name as we study your word, as we hear it, believe it and apply it in our lives. Strengthen and guide us that we might see exactly what you would have us understand this morning, that we might be strengthened, encouraged, directed, guided and rebuked, that we might see what your will for us is. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray these things. Amen. Looking at, here's the late too, I was waiting for you, it's getting better. Okay, right, verses 9 through 19, let's read the Lord's Prayer for the disciples. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified or honored in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these, referring to the disciples, these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And that's as far as we'll get this morning. And as you can see, that's far enough. Boy, there's a lot in here, and there's a great deal of very practical information for Christians to really get hold of in this passage. This is the prayer for the disciples, and of course you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have given yourself to him as your Savior, as your Lord, if you have decided to be his disciple, and that of course is salvation. Anything short of that is not salvation. We're not into easy believism, just saying, oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I believe he died for my sins. That won't save you. Satan believes that. Satan believes Christ is the Son of God, he knows it. Satan believes he's virgin born, he believes in the miracles, he believes in the resurrection, he was there. He observed it. Satan's not saved because he has not accepted the lordship of Christ and he has not accepted Christ as his personal saviour. Now, this is the key. If you are a disciple of Christ, disciple, the Greek word is mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, mathetes. And to be a disciple is really to be a believer in Christ, because to be a believer in Christ means you are a follower. It means you commit yourself to him, because you know that he isn't just someone out there who's done that. You know that he's done that for you, and you will follow him until the day you die. So this is for disciples down the centuries, this prayer. It is our Lord's prayer for the disciples. And we're going to see that our Lord's concern for the disciples is that they might have security, stability, and sanctification. They might grow in holiness. Because within security and stability and sanctification, there's all the other things. Joy, peace, love, patience. There's all the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit comes only when you are secure in Christ, when you have stability in obedience to his word, and when you are sanctified by the work of the Spirit in your life, to which you pay attention. So when the Spirit convicts you of sin, you deal with sin. When the Spirit convicts you of something you should be obedient in, you get obedient to that. You start doing it. When God says do, you don't pray about it, you do it. There are a lot of Christians who kid themselves they're spiritual because they can talk a great fight or they can apparently pray a great fight, but they're not fighting. Now, if you're a soldier, you're not paid to talk about fighting. You're not paid to pretend you're fighting. You're paid to fight. And so the Christian has got to be committed, and that's what discipleship means. It means commitment. And so the Lord's Prayer is for you if you are a committed follower of him. And of course, that's the only sort of follower the Lord has, those who are committed to him and are prepared to follow him. Now note in verse 9 that the Lord prays for disciples. He prays for you as a born-again child of God. He doesn't pray for the world. Now what is the concept, the world? Now you should remember that the world is that Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. We brought it into English. We just changed the K to a C. Kosmos. And what does it stand for? Well, it stands for the world and all the men and women in it, organized by Satan against God. The concept of cosmos is not a neutral concept in the scripture. Now, we talk about the world today, and we really refer to everything, and it's a neutral concept. It's neither good nor evil. In the world, there are good people and bad people. There's lovely scenery and there's grotty scenery. Okay? So we look upon the world in that neutral sense. But when the writers of Scripture used the term cosmos, they were using it in a negative sense. It was bad. This is the world over against God. This is man in rebellion against God. This is man on Satan's side. So when the Lord says he doesn't pray for the world, he's not referring to the birds, the bees, the butterflies, the trees, and the lakes. He's referring to unsaved men in opposition and rejection of him. Now, why doesn't the Lord pray for unbelievers in this sense, or for rejecters of the gospel? Well, we know from John 16, remember the context of John 17 is John 16, and the Lord has told us how to pray for unbelievers in John 16. Remember John 16, 8 through 11. John 16, verses 8 through 11, the Lord tells us how to pray for our unbelieving friends. Pray for the Spirit's conviction upon them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Pray that the Holy Spirit will convict your unbelieving friends of sin. What sin? The sin of rejecting Christ as Savior, of righteousness, that they have no righteousness, and that they are unacceptable to God, and that they need the righteousness of Christ that only he can give. And then of judgment, that Satan is judged, and if they continue rejecting Christ, they will share Satan's judgment. And so we have sin, righteousness, judgment as the three concepts that the unbeliever is to be convicted of. So our Lord does urge us to pray for the unbeliever that we know. But the Lord does not pray here for unbelievers. And you say, why? Well, because the Lord here is praying for blessing, for stability, for security for believers, and he can't pray for those things for unbelievers. You can't pray. I'll tell you one prayer that won't be answered. You can't pray that your unbelieving friends will have peace, joy, hope, and love. Because without Christ, there is no hope, no peace, no joy, and no genuine love. Now, if you want your unbelieving friend to have peace, joy, hope, and love, I'll just pluck those out of the air, what should you pray for your unbelieving friend? Well, you should pray John 16:8 through 11, that they will be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Because when they are convicted of those things, they will come to the Saviour. You should always, as you pray for your unbelieving friend, be ready to talk to them and give them the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, having accepted Christ as Saviour, they can have peace, joy, hope, comfort, and peace, and everything else that goes with it. So the Lord does not pray for unbelievers in this chapter, because he is praying for those who are in the Father's plan, not for those who have rejected the Father's plan. The unbeliever is outside God's plan of grace, of love, of hope, of joy, of blessing, of fellowship. And until they accept Christ as Saviour, they have only one destiny, and that is to join the arch-rebel against God's plan, Satan himself, in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, give you the final destination of all who share with Satan, the cosmos system of evil. For all who reject the plan of God, there is a destiny. But God's will for them is that they might be saved. Only in salvation is there blessing. So there's the principle behind verse 9. The Lord concentrates on his own. He prays for you as his child. He has provided the cross for the unbeliever, that they might be saved. And in John 16:8 through 11, he urges you to pray for your unbelieving friends, that they might be saved. But he is praying for you. In verse 10, we have the principle of the unity of the Father and the Son in the purpose and plan for mankind. And so in verse 10, the Lord reminds us that everyone who is Christ's is the Father's. And all those who are the Father's are Christ's. There's no separation. So if someone says, oh, I worship God, but I don't really agree with Jesus Christ, John 17:10 is the answer. And of course our Lord's words, you believe in God, believe also in me, is the challenge. You cannot believe in God the Father and reject the Son. Our Lord says here that they are one. And remember the concept of the Trinity, or we could follow our Jewish Christian brothers and call it the tri-unity of God. God is three persons, but there is one essence, there is one plan, there is one objective. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now there's several things gathered together here. Here's a prayer for the same unity amongst believers as exists in the Godhead. That you and your brothers and sisters in Christ will have the same unity of purpose in Christ Jesus that the Lord has with the Father. You say, what is the aim of our Lord for every believer? That you might get along with your fellow believers as he gets along with the Father. That you might work together in the plan of God for mankind. Now this is repeated again in verses 21 to 23. And of course the Lord has just finished saying, love one another. If you love me, keep my commandments. One of my commandments is love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What are we talking about? We're talking about relationship in the body. And so our Lord here prays that those in the church, those members of his body, should work together under obedience to the plan of God. Our Lord has made a big thing here in the first part of chapter 17 of his obedience to the Father's plan. And what we have here is the challenge to every believer, every Christian, be obedient to the Father's plan also. There's a fourfold petition here. Four times the Lord requests unity among believers. As he is one with the Father, so you are to be one with one another and with him. You are to be bound together in the bonds of love, concern for one another, and commitment in obedience to the plan of God. Now let's hold your place here and turn over to Ephesians 4, and let's just pick this concept up in Ephesians, because Paul stresses this once again here, Ephesians 4, 1-6. The best church music of all, isn't it? The rustle of the pages of the scripture. Right, Ephesians 4, 1-6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You can't get much stronger than that. Well, you can, of course. You go back to John 17, and the passages tie together, don't they? With all the other commands in 1 John, in John 15, in John 14, in John 16, again and again the Lord is saying, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a love. And that's not a sloppy, sentimental, you know, give me a hug once a day type of love. That's a real concern for your brother and sister, a real concern for their spiritual well-being, for their blessing, and for any other thing that's wrong. Of course, as James points out, don't tell your brother you love him, and then if he needs a coat, don't give him one. If your brother's cold, don't say, hi, you know, have a lovely day. He can't have a lovely day if his teeth are chattering. Give him a coat. Let your love overflow into all areas, but let it start in the spiritual area. Be concerned, first of all, with your brother or sister's spiritual growth, that they might be as they should be in Christ Jesus, that they might be blessed in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And Paul here emphasizes that principle of love once again. And let me just get on to make a little side issue here. A lot of people call John the apostle of love. But you do a verse count of the word love and see who's ahead, Paul or John or Peter or James. You look at how many words they write and then how many times love appears and the number of words they write, you'll find all the disciples who became the apostles, who wrote the New Testament, have this principle firmly in their souls. Love is the centre of the gospel. Concern for one another. Jesus said, this is how people will know you belong to me. You are concerned for one another. Real love. And notice it's in verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There will come a time in various situations where you can't keep the unity of the body. Because you'll find, as our Lord talked in relationship to marriage, why was divorce allowed? Well, because of the hard-heartedness of many of the believers. People who resisted and rejected the Scriptures. And the unity of the body is broken only when the real believers have to pull away from the make-believers so that they can continue to worship in the beauty of holiness and in the spirit of truth. And so this is where you find denominations being formed, and we're going to be studying in church history in the next lecture, the formation of the denominations. And it's only 300 years ago that the denominations began to be formed. The Baptists, the Brethren, in fact the Brethren a bit later, only 200 years ago, the Baptists, the Brethren, the Presbyterians and the Methodists, under 300 years ago. That's when they were formed. And we're going to see the reasons for it. And the reason was sin and hard-heartedness on the part of the organized church of the day, which forced born-again believers to come out of the main church and establish their own churches because they couldn't worship any longer in the mainline church, which was the Church of England. So you see, in Ephesians we're told, attempt, endeavour to keep the unity. But of course the understanding there in that command is, well, you may not be able to. Because in some places you've got to leave a church to be able to worship. But the basic principle is still true, isn't it? Love is to motivate everything you do. And even if you pull back from someone, even if you have to separate from a liberal church, a church that once was sound and goes liberal, if you're a believer, you have to get out of that church and let it go right down into perdition itself. You've got to pull back. But even if you're pulling back, you pull back in love. You don't go in there to rip them apart. You pull back in love, and it'll be in sadness if you're a spirit-filled believer. Sadness and concern for those people. They once were right. They're now going into false teaching, doctrine, false practice. But love will be your motivation, even if it's not the motivation of the people you're pulling away from. Okay, so back to John 17. And of course in John 17 you should also have those other references from John 15 in there pretty strongly too, shouldn't you? You should have John 15:17, love one another. Of course, 1 John 3:13 is the other passage which will tie all this together. You're meant to have real love towards the brethren. Okay, now in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. The Lord is saying he's going. He's no longer going to be in the world. He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But the believers are going to be left in the world. As the Lord was showing the presence of God on earth in his earthly body, so the disciples, and that means you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. You are meant to show his character through yours. You are meant to show his presence in your presence. You are meant to set the example in your life that he set. But of course, you can't do that alone. The Spirit must work through you. And so our Lord says here, I'm going, these are staying, I'm coming back to you, but the Spirit has got to be given. And he's going to go on that. And what he says here, Father, keep them through your own name, that they may be one. So what we have here, not only the Spirit is going to be given, that's coming up, I've jumped ahead a bit, that's coming up in the next couple of verses, but what we've got is the Holy Spirit coming, but the Father keeping. Now, of course, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is going to come to give the believers the strength they need to minister Christ in the world. But here we have the promise that the Father will keep. And in verse 12, that is extended. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, save the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now what the Lord is saying here is, while I was with these men and these women, these disciples, I kept them. But now I'm going back, Father, you keep them. See, tie together verses 11 and 12. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was here, I kept them. And the implication here is, as I go, you keep them. How is that going to be accomplished? Through the Spirit. Very strong word here for keep. It's the Greek word phulasso. That's phulasso. It's in verse 12. I kept them. And phulasso is a Greek word which means to secure a position by an armed guard. It was a military term that referred to placing a strong enough armed guard on a position to make sure that it could be held against any attacks by any number of enemy. It was basically to say to make a position impregnable by having an armed guard placed on it. And what our Lord is saying here is, as believers in the devil's world, with Satan very active, with the enemy active, and as the Lord's going to point out in verse 14, with the hatred of the enemy against the believer, you need protection. And so here is a promise from our Lord himself that a believer will be under the protection of the Father through the Spirit's indwelling. But also here, really, directly from the Father is probably also involved here as a concept, that the entire Godhead is involved in your protection, that the Son has prayed for it, the Father will do it, the Spirit will strengthen within. You are protected in the world. And the Lord says here that he has protected his own. None is lost save the son of perdition. We're referring here, of course, to Judas. And we better look at that phrase, the son of perdition. Because, of course, our brother on Sunday indicated that he believed Judas to be a believer who fell. I can't see that personally from Scripture at all. Judas is a make-believer. He was elected into the Lord's band because Scripture had to be fulfilled and the Lord had to make a point in the election of Judas and continuing to offer him grace for 3 years to show that a person who has rejected him, even with the gracious offer of Christ, is still able to reject and reject and finally go to hell. Because this man certainly, by the word used, there's no indication that this man could be a believer in the Greek. The son of perdition is apaleia in the Greek. It's A-P-E-L-E-I-A. And that means a son of waste, a son of loss, a son of destruction. And Judas is exactly that. He wasted the time he had with the Lord. Rather than being saved, he continued to try to have his policy rather than the Lord's policy. He's a son of loss because he lost opportunity, he lost his life, he lost everything, and is waiting in hell for the last judgment now. And he's also the son of complete destruction because God destroys the works of the devil. And those who work with the devil share the devil's destruction. And it's an everlasting destruction, it never ends. Now this is the word used in Mark 14:4. Also we have the concept of waste. There in Mark 14:4, let's just turn back there, because that's quite an interesting thing, because we have quite a little point come out of that. Mark 14:4, it's the same word, and you'll be able to get the concept very clearly. Because, of course, Judas is the one who uses the word here. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, Mark 14:3, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And we know that it was several $1,000 worth in today's language. Well over a year's wages were involved in this little thing. She broke the box and she poured it on the Lord's head. And this was a sign of real worship, adoration, and honor that this woman was giving our Lord. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? That it might have been sold for 300 pence. Well, that's 300. Now, see, this is where you get a false idea of the value. 1 pence was a workman's wage for one day. So you got 300 days' wages for a common labourer, and it might have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. And of course, in Matthew 18 we have the identity of the murmurer given, and the murmurer was Judas. And Matthew says he was upset about this because he held the bag and he was a thief. Now it's interesting that Judas himself uses the word waste. It's been wasted. What's he saying? I could have used it. I could have used that money, but it's been wasted, it's now lost. Very interesting, because what was the significance of Judas? Exactly that. Judas was like that ointment. Had he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, as his Lord, had he accepted the Lordship of Christ over his life, he would not have been wasted. He would not have been lost. But he never accepted him. He always wanted Jesus to be doing things his way. And as we pointed out in John's Gospel a bit earlier, Judas had an attitude. He wanted the Lord to be the physical deliverer. He wanted to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer, probably of the new Jewish government, under Jesus as king. He wanted Jesus to take political power. And he betrayed our Lord to try to force the Lord's hand, apparently. He was, he was mixed up. He wanted God to do things his way. And what was the result? Waste. Complete waste. And I think if you understand that, if you get that concept, I find it very easy. Because I look at my unbelieving friends and I weep at the waste of their lives. They're living for nothing. Their lives are empty. It's just wasted. And in counselling, one of the things, as we're of course going to talk about counselling later as well this morning in our third lecture, it's appropriate to mention this now, because most of your counselling centres around people who are having what is called the midlife crisis. And both men and women in their 40s often have a sudden crisis, and they do crazy things. They start to think mainly, and really mainly, they start to think about what their life means, and they suddenly realize it doesn't mean anything. That they've achieved nothing, that they're going nowhere, that they've been nowhere. That their life has been centered around things which really didn't matter. And you get a lot of suicides, and you get a lot of people throwing themselves into promiscuity, alcoholism. People who haven't before shown any trait of that go crazy. Why? Because they suddenly realize their life is a waste. And of course they throw themselves into the wrong things, rather than turning to the only one who can give purpose and meaning and hope and direction, which is Christ, who is Christ, of course. So you see, this concept of the son of perdition is a very important concept, because everyone who rejects Christ, finally, is a son or daughter of perdition. They have lost the only opportunity for hope, for joy, for peace that they could have as human beings, by rejecting the only one who is the source of those things. And so this is a very significant passage and a very sad one. This verse does not teach that Judas was born to be damned. This verse teaches the grace of God, that our Lord chose Judas. That scripture might be fulfilled. The Lord knew Judas's heart, but the Lord continued to offer grace, so that before his judgment seat, Judas could not say, "I didn't have a chance." A lot of people who, the strict Calvinist loves this verse. He says, Judas was damned from the beginning, and this is double predestination. You are predestined to be saved, or you're predestined to be damned. And that's it. Bang. Sovereignty of God. No, that's not the sovereignty of God. That's the blasphemy of man. Judas was constantly offered the love of Christ. And as we saw in the upper room, our Lord, right at the end, offered that man the sup, the one part of the meal, which was the gift to the most favoured person, the person who was loved the most, as if you like. And our Lord gave that to Judas and said, "Accept this love gift. Accept me on my terms." And what did Judas do? He opened his heart to Satan rather than Christ. And he went out into the night. And from then on, he was in the dark permanently. And the only light he will see is the light of judgment when he comes before the one he betrayed. Now, there's a very strong emphasis here on the plan of God. Our Lord is saying that there is a plan. There's a plan working. Judas was lost, not because I determined him to be lost. Judas was lost because he rejected the plan. And his rejection is part of the plan. God's plan's big enough to incorporate the free will of man. But Judas is lost because he has rejected the plan of God. And all who reject the plan of God, all those who are part of the cosmos, the world, will share his fate. And of course, that's why our Lord says, "I can't pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." The Father is involved here all the way. The Son is involved. The Spirit is involved. And man is making choices in the midst of it all. And man is responsible, finally, for where he is going to end up. So don't quote this verse here out of its context to teach something the Bible doesn't teach. In verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves." One of the great things about being a Christian is that you can have joy in the midst of the devil's world. You can have joy and peace and hope in the midst of the worst that the enemy can throw at you. That in sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer, you can have the peace and the joy, the hope and the love of God. And our Lord here prays that all believers, and you're here that you might have his joy. Because the Lord's saying, my joy fulfilled in them. What is our Lord's prayer for you? That you might know the joy he knows. And how does the Lord know joy? Well, as far as we can gather from this passage, in fellowship with his Father. In the fellowship that God has with God, if you like, there's joy. And that joy is available to believers in that relationship. What's the emphasis here? The emphasis is on your relationship with Christ. Your obedience to the will of God, your fellowship with the Father through him. And the Lord wants you filled up with joy. And that word plero'o is the Greek verb here, P-L-E-R-O-O. It's the perfect passive participle. It means to be filled up, to receive the filling of joy with results that go on forever. Of course, that perfect tense. The results go on forever. Passive voice, you receive it. The participle brings across the action. You are receiving the joy of Christ in relationship with the Father through the power of the Spirit. The results are eternal for you. The results of rejection are eternal. Verse 12. The results of accepting Christ are eternal. Verse 13. And there's you. That's the balance there. Verse 12 indicates that the results of rejection of Christ, those who join Judas, those who join Satan, in rejecting the Lordship of Christ, face eternal condemnation. It's perdition, it's loss, it's waste, it's destruction. Those who follow him have eternal results too. Joy, peace, patience, love, and all that goes with it. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I have given them thy word. Remember the concept here, the scriptures are the word of God. Once again, we have a perfect active indicative here. I have given, Greek verb didymi, which is indicative of the power of what the Lord is saying here. I have given the policy of the Father. And it's perfect tense. At one point in time, it's given, the results go on forever. These words stand forever. The Bible stands forever. Here's a very powerful verse regarding the authority of Scripture. John 17:14 says, the Lord Jesus Christ has given the policy of the Father, it stands forever. Results go on forever. And there'll be two results of the preaching of the Word of God. There'll be growth in joy, or there'll be hatred. Very rarely, when God's Word is preached correctly and powerfully, do you have the middle grounds. Occasionally you do. Occasionally you have people say, like they said on the Areopagus when Paul gave the message. That's interesting. We'll hear you again about this later. Most of the time you get either yes, amen, let's get on our knees before our Father, or don't you say that again around here, sonny. We'll bop you on the head. It's said that some people, I've just been reading Finney's theology, and it said of Finney that some welcomed him, others threatened to shoot him. And these were ministers. One minister told Finney that if he entered his parish, he would shoot him. He meant it. They say, when you preach the gospel, you have two reactions. The hatred of the world. If you are hated for the gospel, make sure it's for the gospel. Make sure it's not because you're obnoxious. But if you're hated for the gospel's sake, you're in pretty good company. Because all the apostles were. And our Lord recognizes that those who love his word will be hated by the world for it. And of course, verse 15, the Lord says, I'm not going to take you out of the world because they hate you, but I'm going to keep you from the evil one. And we have that word keep is tereo, and that's T-E-R-E-O. That's the aorist active subjunctive, and that means aorist tense, which is the punctilia. In the Greek, it means that at points in time. And what the Lord is saying, at each point in time when you are hated, I'll keep you. Trust me. Okay, you're hated now, trust me. I'll keep you. You may not be hated for a while, then you're hated again. Trust me, the Lord's saying, I'll keep you. I will keep you in the opposition of the enemy. I will keep you no matter what happens to you at each point on the road, from the day you're saved till the day I come for you in death or in person. We don't have the power to keep ourselves from the evil one. He has the power. And our Lord is saying here, I have the power to keep you, and I will keep you. And of course, we've got in this passage, we've got the two words for keep. We've got phulasso in verse 12. We are kept with an armed guard against Satan. And then we've got tereo. We are kept and guarded. And that just means we're guarded, we're protected. We are protected against the attacks of those who work for Satan and hate us. Now, what's the Lord doing when when we have these double concepts coming through? That we're kept with an armed guard and we're also protected with the arm around us, if you like. What's our Lord saying? He's saying, believer, you're under my care. And this thought here, of course, is picked up by the apostle when he says, you are bought with a price. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. You belong to him. You are his business now. He will look after you. Should you be concerned about things if they're going wrong? No. Who's in charge of your life? The Lord Jesus Christ. What's the stress of John 17? Get your relationship with him really tight. Walk close with him and trust him. He will keep you. And once again, if you want to do a little word study, look up the word keep. And look up, if you've got your a Vincent's or Woost word study, either the multi-volume or the single volume, whatever you've got, a little word study volume, look up keep, look up the different words used for keep, and then look up each of the verses and see God's doctrine of keeping, how he keeps you. That's the idea of doing a word study. Okay, pick one word in a verse and then look at every place in the New Testament. Start with the New Testament, where that word is used. And you look up keep. And at the end of it, you'll know you're kept. You'll know that you are protected. You'll know that you've got, as the Old Testament writer said, underneath are the everlasting arms. He's there. God's character depends on these promises to keep you. Can you depend on God's character? Yes, you can. He keeps. So I hope you see just from this passage here, and I've gone through it far too fast. We should have probably taken 5 or 6 hours to go through these verses. But the emphasis here is you have a position, you have a relationship, and it's a protected one. Your job is to serve him in the confidence that that protection should give you. Any questions on those passages, those verses there? Rightio, let's have a break, and then we'll look at the Puritans in church history.